That on. Good morning. You guys know what that smell is? That's my wife saying, hurry up because lunch is cooking. she's also doing sound, yeah, so everybody will leave sooner. Good. Yeah, we were at Salem this morning. It's a beautiful day out there, and it's a good opportunity to go and to just talk to some of these people that are in a different stage in life, and it just helps us to reflect on where we are as well. Well, if you've been here for the last couple of months, I've been doing a series going through Galatians, and this would be part three on chapter three, called Grace versus Law. So just hang in there if you've been here for the last little while. I just wanted to start off by sharing with you what my view of what God would have been about when I was about 16 or 15, somewhere in that range. Many of you probably already know this, but if you would have asked me what would have given me assurance that I would go to heaven when I died, I would have said something like this. First, that is not something you can know for sure. And then that would be too boastful or something along those lines. And then I would say, but the life of the person was a large part of it. Through my childhood into my 20s, my culture taught me that if I ever wanted to go to heaven, I couldn't live beyond the scope of my Mennonite view, which meant would be clothing and my language that I spoke and the specific church that I went to. These were all things that would give me whatever assurance they could. And then also it was important to put the fear of a constantly angry God into others. I guess maybe for me it was a convincing way of saying repent or else. That kind of a system that would keep me within reach of heaven. That would have been my view. This gave me justification to express what I thought of other people's failures. But the main deciding factor would be that I would have to die with my sins confessed, and if I died and they weren't all confessed, then standing before God, I would have to hope for a judgment pass of 51% or greater in order to go to heaven when I died. Good deeds against bad deeds. Wouldn't that have been a nail biter? Anyway, my view has changed a little bit since then, and hopefully that comes across this morning. God puts the right people into our lives to lead us to the next place in life as we grow, to give us that next mouthful of truth that he knows we're capable of swallowing. And sometimes it is a lot to swallow. I don't know that I can ever fully express my gratitude to God for putting the right people in my life, but I can make it my goal in my life to be a person who God can use, and I think that should be a goal for each one of us. Let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. I know that's not Galatians, but I just wanted to go there just to get a little bit of background on Abraham, maybe. But before we read it, what do we know about Abraham? Up to this point in history, I should say. Really nothing. Not too much at all. He was married and he had no children. That's pretty much all that we know about him. But in Genesis 12, this is where we read that God intervenes in the life of Abraham. Joshua 24:2 tells us that his family or his fathers worshipped other gods. It says, Joshua said to all the people, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, lived beyond the river, and they worshipped other gods. We don't know anything about Abraham, other than what we just read and what Genesis 11:26 and following is confirming for us. Why do you think that is? Why is it that according to Genesis, it seems that God calls Abraham out of the blue? I'll speculate, but I think that when we are given the details of someone's past, we're often very quick to assume about the past and then come to false conclusions. Let's read verses 1 through 7. The Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had acquired or accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. And they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. The reason I'm reading this is because in chapters 3 and 4, if you're familiar with Galatians, that's who Paul is using as an example to make his case. So at this point, we might want to ask ourselves the question, did God make these promises to Abraham because he was an astounding law-abiding person, or because God was working out his purpose through an individual? Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that Abraham was a bad person. It's not what I'm trying to point out. Rather, as Galatians, as Ephesians, and as Romans tell us, God justifies man apart from works, which is very much what my last message would have been based on, by grace through faith. Ephesians 2:8. If Abraham was justified by his works, he had something to boast about. Romans 4:2. Know that a man is not justified by works, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:16, and that was one of the key verses we looked at last time. Just notice my wife just walked back in. Are the potatoes burning? No? Okay. I think we're good. So you just have to ignore that that smell. So these passages, or we just read as well, when Todd was reading about being boastful, if that was a way in which we could get justification before God, then we would all have something to brag about. That is, we could all brag that our works would play a part in justification, and that's exactly what I would have done at age 15, 16. But doesn't bragging or even alluding to the fact or to the idea that works play a part in justification, doesn't that bother you? Doesn't that get you frustrated when you talk to someone and you immediately know that they think pretty highly of themselves because of their physical accomplishments? I don't know how many free grace people I ever talked to when I was 15 or 16, but I wish they would have slapped me. You know, the way that you view yourself has a lot to do with the way you view the world. The world around you. That goes for everyone, whether you're a believer or not. And this is actually an understatement. I'll talk some more about this when we get to chapters 5 and 6, but worldview is huge. And what I mean by that is your outlook on life, how you view God, how you view yourself, and how you view the rest of the world. As a believer, as a justified person, we must keep in mind that we are to reflect who Christ is. It is ever so important that we are who we say we are. That's your testimony right there. In the last message, chapter 2, the whole point of the chapter, the entire point all falls on verse 16, justification by faith. And that concept gets made so clear, but yet every day we're constantly battling those who like to say the opposite. I know there's some people that I've been walking with that come to me with questions and that people are bothering them as well, trying to say, well, what about this? What about this? What about this? And you know, a few years ago, I would have seen those passages and said, yeah, what about that passage? But, you know, eventually you come around to realize that it's not all about me. Actually, each of us needs to know how important it is to know that what the Bible has to say about being justified before God. Or if you want to word it in another way, to be declared righteous by God. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 4. This is where Todd was reading from. I apologize, Todd, for making you say circumcised so many times, but it's part of the job, I guess. Let me find it. We'll start reading at verse 16. I just want to read two verses, Romans chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, this is after what Todd read, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. It starts off with the word therefore, meaning so then, or because of this. So hopefully we can remember what was read earlier. Paul begins to explain what kind of an effect this promise has on the entire world. What promise is that? Well, Galatians chapter 3, verse 8 says that all nations will be blessed through you. Let's turn back to over to Galatians. I'll start reading at verse 1. But I'll try to read it, I don't know if I can, but I'll try to read it in a little bit of an enthusiastic way with the way maybe Paul would have written it. I mean, he starting off at verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? Consider Abraham. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then, that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you." That's probably not the same tone he had in mind, but I think his tone would have been pretty intense. You think he was thrilled to re-explain this by grace through faith concept to these people? Probably not. I'm a dad now myself, but I can totally relate to what my dad would have thought when I did something foolish or kind of stupid. In Germany, he would have said, "Wat schoti?" That means, "What's wrong with you?" So I can totally appreciate why he was so frustrated with some of the things we did. But the scripture that Todd read is a continuation of chapter 3. Of Romans, which we read last time, and I know it's hard to remember something from a month ago, but Romans chapter 3 makes it so clear that if you stand before God using your works as some sort of point system, and you think that you're going to go to heaven that way, then literally you've taken on Mission Impossible. So nobody here is Tom Cruise in that respect. So going back to Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, the point is that being justified has always been a promise that God has made to us. God has made to man. It was never the other way around. Never. And neither was it a work or a deed that could ever accomplish what has been done. I hope you are taking to heart this good news message, this gospel message, that justification can come to every human being. The same faith that Abraham expressed in Genesis 12, verse 3, is the same faith that you express when you hear and believe the good news of Jesus Christ today. What good news is that? That you are granted eternal life because you took God, you took Jesus at his word. When he said, I know this passage was read last Sunday, but I don't think we can overread it. "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life." That's John chapter 5, verse 24. How could God do this even before we were born? How could he accomplish something in someone's life for someone before they're born? We looked at Romans 3, verse 23 and 24 last time as well, which read, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." And then Romans 4, 1 through 15 give an example of God's plan being started long before we could ever do anything to earn our way. Everything points to Christ. I mean, depending on how we look at Evans, we've been going through this creation thing in Genesis, but I shared with a class in a book I'm reading, many of you maybe heard this, but in Texas they had a local flood where the land kind of flooded a little bit, and this small creek or river, it got kind of high and it really became a fast-flowing flood, and it removed some layers of some of the bottom of the bed of the creek that was there, and it showed some pretty big dinosaur footprints together with man's footprints. So they were there together. It was undeniable. And they had an evolutionist there, and the only conclusion he could come up with was that, well, there must be an animal out there that has human feet. You know, we have to be careful when we look at something to not be biased. Yeah, I don't know. My wife struggles with watching some of those creation evolution things because how can you not see it? But anyways. And then if we remember Romans 6, I read that last time as well, verse 10, it tells us that all sin of all time has been dealt with. This is what Paul wants them to understand. By faith you are justified or declared righteous. By faith you are granted eternal life. What I want us to see in Romans 4:17 was in the last part of the verse where it says, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. That God is every part as faithful as the scriptures declare him to be. The fact that Abraham was old and that Sarah's womb was barren made absolutely no difference to God. I think sometimes we overlook something like that. We overlook the things that God can do when we face challenges. And it's the same with you and me. The power of God to Abraham and the promise he made to him, that others would like to look at us and tell us, there's no way that person's a Christian, just look at him. Well, that's not a problem for God. Again, don't get me wrong. I'm not telling you that your lifestyle is not important. It's actually very important. The application of the life of every believer is critical. And if the Lord doesn't return before we get to that, I intend to in the coming chapters. It's not lifestyle and choices that Paul is discrediting here. But yet it always seems that it falls into those two categories, whether you're eternally separated from God or not. And we don't always need to look at evidence from the same perspective. We can try another view, possibly. His main point is that nothing will add to or take away from the fact that God alone justifies. Faith is the instrument that God chose to use through which he declares us righteous. Faith in Jesus Christ grants you eternal life. That's what God chose to do to give us that eternal life. Many people find this kind of thinking absurd. And Paul was fully aware of that, that people thought he was a little bit nuts. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Just want to read a little bit of a recording there of what Paul was aware of. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 and following. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And that's the point that I wanted to make there. You know, it completely ruins the religious person when you put these words under the microscope. It makes people uncomfortable and angry when you say something like this. If you believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life, you are secure forever. You have life which can never be lost, eternal life. I know people that that get frustrated when I say something like that. We are to gather from these passages that it is that we are not the object and focus. Jesus is, or at least he should be. And in the songs we sang this morning, they alluded to that. They said that. And I can say this because I speak from firsthand experience, but do you know why it absolutely aggravates someone who does not believe this? Well, I'm not going to stand here and give you all the reasons. Potatoes might burn. But I can say with absolute conviction that one of the reasons is pride. Do you know what it feels like when you're living life? You know, working hard to get to heaven. Everything seems good. Then someone comes along and just rips your foundation out from underneath you. Everything you believe, gone. I do. I know exactly what that feels like. At the time, every emotion you have is screaming for vengeance on that person declaring such nonsense or such foolishness. And I say nonsense because for the person who doesn't believe it, it doesn't make sense. A question would be ripping through their mind something like this. So you're telling me that everything I've ever worked for and done in order to be in good standing with God has no value as far as me going to heaven when I die? The answer is an affirmative yes. That's what I'm telling you. But you know what? It's not me alone telling you. That's what these very words are telling you in Scripture. The Bible is telling us that. God himself is telling us this. Justification by faith is as clear as the creation account itself. Why don't we get it then? It's because we're all animals walking around with human feet, according to the worldview, right? Yet when someone does not understand the gospel clearly, they shrug it off and say, well, they go to church, they live a pretty good life, they'll probably be in heaven. Not trusting in what God has said will result in failure. Your worldview is what will define for you, or it will interpret biblical truths for you as well. That's why worldview is so critical. Several times now, after sharing the grace of God's gospel with someone, they say something like this. You know, there's such a thing as studying the Bible too much. All our lives we hear preachers saying, the answers to life are all found in this book, in the Bible, but you have to prayerfully read and study it to find them and understand them. So there's the two perspectives. I don't know that I ever said it to someone that reading was not good or too much reading was not good, but I know I've thought it. That's because reading and studying brings up questions. And if any of those questions, they challenge us, they challenge your current view, it leaves you with two options. Either I continue to study and learn and find answers, or I stop reading the Bible because apparently too much reading and learning will make me go crazy. Go figure. Everything we need to live a godly life, pleasing to God, can be learned from the Bible. But we aren't supposed to study it because we may lose our minds. Again, worldview. And yet all of this stems from a presupposition that church-going people have, that the Bible is true. We all have this presupposition, otherwise we wouldn't be here. In chapter 26, verse 24, Paul is giving a defense for all he's been saying and doing. I'll read it. You don't have to turn there, but it reads, at this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You are out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. That's probably where they get that from, right? I am not insane, most excellent Festus, Paul replied. What I am saying is true and reasonable. The gospel message is foolishness to those who do not understand it, but to the believer it is the power of God. It's not difficult to figure out why people in general are not reading their Bibles, and it's pretty easy to understand why an atheist won't pick up a Bible and read it, but you know what's absolutely absurd? When those who have come to believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life do not read their Bibles. Or in this case here in this letter, after they understood it, they wanted to go back to their old ways. According to chapters 1, 2, and 5, certain men were trying to inflict certain practices on these churches. We went over that in chapter 1. The result of that was Paul writing this letter in a frustrated manner, which has brought overwhelming joy to some. Luther loved this book of the Bible. It helped unchain a lot of the burdens that people carried. Why does it bring frustration to some and absolute joy to others? Why is that? I would say because this letter is like a cleaning agent that is extremely powerful. In it, the gospel is made crystal clear, Old Testament scripture is used as a testimony to its truth. And after making the case so clear in chapters 1 through 4, chapters 5 and 6 are a reality check, like a spiritual mirror that not only shows us who we are, but how we should live as well, who we should be. Let's read verses 10 through 4 in Galatians chapter 3. Just, turn ahead there. Chapter 3, verse 10 in Galatians. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything in the book of the law." Clearly, no one is justified before God by law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from a curse, from the curse of the law, by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. What does it mean to live by faith? Every day, in everything you do, you trust God. We are free to trust God in all things. The life you live by faith in Christ. When you obey God, you get to live. This is the principle that the law teaches us. When you break the law, you either pay a penalty, serve time, or in some cases, your life is taken. Most of us are familiar with this concept, even today. Have you ever been caught in a blinding snowstorm where you had to rely on the lines on the highway to make sure that you were still on the road? Never mind on the road, maybe even just in the correct lane. That's not a good place to be. And then when you come to a treed area, the snow all stays on the road and you can't see the lines, and then you're really lost. Well, I believe living by the law is similar, because you're constantly living with uncertainty in that condition, never knowing what's coming. In other words, you have no assurance. That's just an example of how having a set of rules doesn't promise you anything. What they do is show you where you fail. In fact, society itself shows us that by adding rule after rule after rule, nothing is guaranteed. I work in construction, so some of these maybe don't apply to everyone, but we have to deal with health and safety. We have to deal with workers' compensation. Parents are now dealing with kids and bicycle helmets. Proper documentation for whatever it is that you're trying to accomplish. Operating vehicles under the influence of drugs or alcohol. Everywhere we go are rules and guidelines to govern society. And it's obvious that many of them are very useful. There's a lot of them that I wouldn't want to remove. We do need accountability and safety. Again, that's not my point, and neither was it Paul's. But it has become increasingly evident that no matter how many rules and regulations we put into place, in order for them to be effective, the change has to take place at the heart first. Laws are only effective if they are obeyed. God put the law in place to show man just how sinful we are. And there's no way around that. No matter how we view ourselves or others, apart from Christ, we are simply in a lost condition. Once we can come to grips with that reality, everything changes. It just becomes so clear that only God could determine our condition. And not only that, but only God can do this for us. In other words, only He can do anything and everything for us. So why don't we want to trust Him? And that is why verse 13 in Galatians 3 is so significant. Actually, the truth of that passage is that Christ is the only reason we can be called righteous or justified. Our sin, our guilt, our failures as humanity were placed on Him, the sinless one, in order that we could be redeemed, which is what we are. We are redeemed. So does it make sense then for someone who is redeemed, has been granted eternal life, to turn around and say, "It is my daily obedience that will give me assurance on that day"? Well, as James chapter 2, verse 10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it." Don't you want assurance before that day? Of course we do. And that is the tone throughout Galatians, that no amount of human effort can ever produce assurance. It just simply can't. So what should our assurance be based on? The Word of God. If you view eternal life as only beginning after you die, doesn't that take away from the power of God's Word? I believe it does. The gospel offer is not a wait till you're dead and hope to see you later project. Did Jesus leave anything undone? Did he say at any point, there, I've done 75%. You have to do the rest if you want eternal life. He didn't do that. But yet a lot of people teach us that. Maybe not with specific terms or numbers, but they teach us that. Verses 15 through 20 affirms by example from the Old Testament just what God purposed from the beginning. I already mentioned that, but it's important. The promise made earlier to Abraham is still in effect, even though the law was established later on. The law could not and did not cancel out what God said. Verse 18 says it all. If Abraham was to receive the promise that all nations would be blessed through him out of an obligation, then it wasn't a promise. Then it means he had to do something to bring about this blessing, which he did not. It says, for if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise, but God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. That is also in Romans chapter 4, verse 5. I'll just read those two passages. You can turn there if you want. Verses 4 and 5 say, now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Let's say for argument's sake that someone says, okay, I get all that has been said so far. That from the beginning it was has always been God who declares a man righteous, and that man's own works don't play a single role in justification before God. So as verse 19 asks, why did God put the law in place if following it or obeying it is not what gets me to heaven when I die? That's a good question. And Paul begins to speak to that in the following verses and chapter, and I don't want to heavily address that this morning, other than highlight the question, because it should cause a person to think about why we do what we do. If being good doesn't get me to heaven, then why should I be good? If that's a question that you've ever grappled with, that means this gospel message either had or is beginning to have an effect on your life. Or maybe I should say that was and is God working in your life. Asking ourselves this is not all bad. At first it seems that our motives are impure, or maybe they're being revealed, and maybe they are. But at least we're being honest enough with ourselves to ask this question. Why do I do what I do? When I ask these questions and make these one-sentence statements, I don't mean to undermine or make light of anybody's situation in life, the severity of it. That's not my point. It's just meant to be a thought-provoking question with a thought-provoking action. Something to reflect on as each of us thinks about our past week or the things we think about. I just want to go back to chapter 3, verse 12 a bit in Galatians. Wrong way. Trying to find it here. I wanted to point out that when we act out of selfishness and live a life toward a life of love, sorry, not selfishness, that's wrong. I have that, I'll start again. I wanted to point out that when we act out of selflessness, which is the opposite of selfishness, and live a life of love toward others without necessarily recognizing that we are being obedient to God's law, that is living by faith. I'll just say that again because it was a bit of a mouthful. When we act out of selflessness, opposite of selfish, and live a life of love toward others without necessarily recognizing that we are being obedient to God's law, that is living by faith. Often after a meal at Tracy's mom and dad, her mom will say, well, that was dinner. I think what she means to say is, man, you guys can devour food quickly. You know, she spent all this time, hours, preparing, but it gets eaten in a matter of minutes. Yet she doesn't ever complain. I think that's because she finds joy in serving God by serving her family. Why do we do what we do? Is it to receive reward or recognition for our efforts? Love for people in our life, gratitude for what God has done for you, should motivate us. What I mean to say is that this simple gospel message of grace is true, and that it has been from day one. Galatians is an apologetics. It's a defense of the gospel. And what made it so exciting for Paul in his day and for us today is that this faith has been revealed. This faith has come, which is what verses 23 through 25 are saying. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. Verse 24, so the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. So where does all this leave us when it comes to applying any of this to life? Well, as believers, this message is what we are to share with those in our area of influence, family, friends, work. I had a conversation with someone recently, and they just couldn't understand the concept of being secure forever from the moment of faith in Christ. That was because in their mind, they immediately saw all the people in their life who say one thing but contradict it by their actions. We want to attract others to Christ, not to our culture, not to our traditions, or even to the freedoms that we might have. We have to be careful with those things. Before we can expect anyone to live with a clear conscience, we have to help them understand the clear gospel. Then, what we want to express to the new believer is living a life in gratitude to that new life, that new truth that they've come to understand. Some things seem impossible to avoid when you're talking to people and you're walking with them. For example, Jewish culture will have Jewish influence in that person, always. And the same thing goes for Mennonites. It's very easy to be negative towards Jews and Mennonites for their traditions and for their cultural beliefs and so on, but what kind of culture are we promoting? Does it reflect our God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world? Or does our life not have the light of the world, of the light of the Lord Jesus in it? These are some things to think about as a believer. Life definitely comes with its share of struggles, but we can't forget the importance of staying motivated to share the gospel message in all that we do, in everything we do. Our relationship with God needs to be strong. I just wanted to close with one more passage. It's a passage we often turn to here. It's in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. It's an encouragement passage. I'll just read it here if you don't have to turn there if you don't want. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. And now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. This is something that we should all work for, to be confident when he comes. And if you recall the story I shared with you in the right in the beginning, with the way I viewed God, the way I viewed life, the way I viewed religion, scripture, I had no confidence. How can you share good news when you don't have good news to share? These are just some things to think about for next week or for as you influence others. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, you're such a loving God and gracious God to us, but yet you hold us accountable as believers, and not only as believers, but as everyone. I pray, Lord, that as we do the things that we do, everything, which includes everything, I pray that we would just think about it and ask ourselves, why are we doing what we're doing? What are we hoping to accomplish? Are we doing things for you, or are we doing things for ourselves? Pray, Lord, that you would work in all of our hearts as we seek to honor you and seek to serve you, and just pray that you'd give us that clear wisdom, that clear guidance throughout the week. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.